morning, everybody. Another beautiful Sunday, right? Every day is beautiful in its own way, right? And here we are once again to gather to worship our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. So, before we begin, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to once again this time over to you, recognizing our inadequacy and our insufficiency to cope with and deal with all of life's uncertainties, struggles, trials, suffering, challenges. Father, we know all these things are as a result of our own actions and doing. Our corporate head, Adam, sinned and brought this upon us, and we accept and recognize the fact that if we were Adam, we would have done exactly the same thing. And so we are culpable. We stand guilty before you, condemned, recognizing that we are broken and we are in need of a Savior. And in fact, Father, we don't even know that until you come and inform us of that need through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for your sovereign plan that before the foundation of this world that we were appointed unto life, spiritual life, so that we might be reconciled to you through Christ Jesus, and that we might be able to live a life here in this earth, this temporal world, with a certainty and a hope and an expectation, and with resources, all just giving us a sense of peace and comfort and contentment in the midst of turmoil and trial, knowing that you are in control, you foreordained everything that's going to happen and will yet happen, and that nothing catches you by surprise. And Father, we are just so grateful for that. Help us even now, this morning, as we land the plane on this topic of forgiveness, this topic that is certainly near and dear to your heart, even as you have demonstrated your love towards us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You forgave us. There's nothing that we ever did or could do that could earn our salvation or earn any merit before your eyes, but only in Christ alone we have found peace. Help us to incorporate the lessons that we've learned over these past several weeks, the material that we've covered in your word, and is supplemented even by Jay Adams. And we thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in our souls and our salvation. And we just ask once again that this time would be helpful, would be a blessing, and that we would come away refreshed and encouraged, seeking to apply these words, the wisdom and the truth that you've imparted to us through your word, that we know you are greatly pleased as we obey you. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, and for his name's sake, amen. Okay, so here we are. This is our last lesson, our last session that covers the J. Adams book, from Forgiven to Forgiving. I would highly commend this book to you. It goes into a little bit more depth than what I've covered over these past several weeks. But once again, I just have to acknowledge the fact that everything that you've been hearing from me is not me. I mean, there's a few things that I've topped up and elaborated on and supplemented, but the bulk of everything that you've been hearing for these past few months, I guess, a couple of months anyways, even from before the COVID experience in March when we first began, is drawn from this book. So if you need insight, if you also about this idea of continuing consequences, right? We talked briefly, we read in 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 15, where Nathan confronts David about his sin, right, with Bathsheba, and that there was consequences. What happened? The child died, right? And so even while God forgave David for the sin of adultery, homicide, and against him, of course, not relying upon him for his joy and peace and satisfaction in the moment, David fell, just as we all do from time to time, there was consequences. We also talked briefly about Israel and about how in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23, Israel, the nation, what do? They set out from Egypt. It was all very exciting, wonderful. They got out from under the heavy thumb of Pharaoh and the Egyptian masters, and they hit the wilderness, and then what happened? They started to grumble. You can kind of relate to that, I'm sure, wandering around in a desert environment, but the point is that there was leadership in place. Moses was in charge. There's a pillar of cloud by day, right? There's fire by night. So there's cooling during the day and direction. There's heat and light in the evening. God provided manna. God provided water. Everything. Their needs were being taken care of, and God had a plan for them. But nevertheless, there's grumbling and complaining, right? And so we talked about how God punished that generation in response. There's consequences, even though he forgave them based on Moses' intercession for them. This whole idea of continuing consequences, the fact that there are side effects and after effects, if you will, to sin, basically we reminded that they serve good and beneficial purposes. They serve as warnings to others, right? Indeed, the New Testament even writes about the fact that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, these things were written so that you would learn from them, so that you wouldn't do the same thing as the Israelites in grumbling and complaining in the desert. And so we talked about that. Next topic was on restitution. And restitution, or basically this idea that we pay back, or we compensate, we restore that which was lost, taken, broken, damaged, stolen, whatever, is the foundation and the reason that we restore and provide restitution in a situation where things go off the rails or somebody hurts or offends somebody else, is because that serves as the foundation upon which to rebuild broken relationships. So restitution is all aimed at this idea to restore a broken relationship. Where somebody steals something or breaks something, you pay them back. You make it right. And that's an important concept or principle. We also talked about forgiveness and guilt. So we started to get into the emotional or the volitional side and the conscience side of things. And we talked about the fact that guilt is culpability, which means that you're guilty. It's just a fact and judgment. It's an objective. And when somebody is guilty in a court of law, what happens? They receive a sentence. They receive some kind of a punishment, if you will. And so guilt is culpability, which essentially then boils down to you're subject to punishment. And guilt is objective. It's plain. It's like there's no doubt about the fact that what you just said or did or thought was against God or against your fellow neighbor, you know, a spouse, whatever. And so it is objective. It isn't based on the fact that you feel guilty. It's not like you're only guilty if you feel guilty. Like the world will tell you that. Psychologists will tell you that. Guilt is a bad thing. You shouldn't feel guilty about things, because that's just, that eats you up. It's demoralizing. It gnaws away at your self-esteem and how important you are and stuff like that, right? So the world is not about feeling guilt. And the fact is that as believers, and objectively, even the scripture, feeling guilty isn't the basis upon which you are guilty. You can be a crook. You can be a criminal who's broken into many, many homes and robbed people many, many times. And you might not feel any remorse or regret over that whatsoever. Does it change the fact that you're guilty? conscientious driver. You could be driving down the road, and you're very, very cognizant of the fact of what the speed limit is, and you're always driving the speed limit. But there's the one time that, for whatever reason, you know, the speed limit sign changed and it dropped down, or you need to get someplace in a real hurry, and this is the one time that you actually went above the speed limit, and guess what? There's a nasty police officer there, right? Bad, bad police officers. I can only say that for the audio because I used to be one, and I used to enforce those laws. The fact that you speed the one time and you're pleading to the policeman, I didn't intend to speed. I always drive the speed. Honest officer, I always drive the speed limit. And if you give me a ticket, I'm going to lose my job. And, you know, there's all kinds of things I could say about that. But the bottom line is, you're guilty. Or at least you'll be found potentially guilty if you contest it, go to court, and are found as such, all right? So it's not a matter of feeling guilty. And this idea here that we talked about, this the connection between guilt and forgiveness, is also the fact that if you hold off of extending forgiveness to somebody or from asking for forgiveness from somebody when there's clearly been a wrong involved, then what you're doing is it can lead to a false sense of peace. Like, you might think that everything's okay by ignoring it, right? If you walk away from a situation that you know needs to be addressed, you may over time forget about the fact that that situation wasn't right. And so what we want to do is that we want to recognize that delayed reconciliation can lead to this false sense of peace with someone. And one's conscience, as Paul writes, can be seared, or cauterized, if you will, to the point of not even recognizing sin or brokenness. And so we need to address it while it's fresh, while it's still on our hearts, while it's in our minds. We want to go and we want to make things right. So if you've wronged someone, you're guilty, whether you feel you're guilty or not. And that's what we touched on last week. And then the last thing that we touched on was forgiveness and love. And we talked about forgiving, or forgiveness is actually a demonstration of love. It's not a substitute for love. It doesn't replace love, and nor is it replaced by love, except when you choose to overlook an offense, and we'll look at that just in a second. So when you proactively cover somebody's transgression or an offense in love, it is a demonstration of that. But the idea here is that forgiveness or love is an action. It's not a feeling. You don't feel it. Again, our contemporary, our cultural context, the secular world, equates love with a feeling, right? I mean, how many love songs are there out there? We always talk about this feeling of love. You know, I just feel love for you, you know, whatever. And it's always based on how the heart is and all that. What does the Bible tell us about our hearts? They're desperately wicked and deceitful. You don't love somebody on the basis of what you feel about them. What is love? Love is an action. It's doing something. It's giving. That's what love is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That is love. That is love in action. And so we have to recognize that. Let's just look at a couple of verses in Proverbs, just to kind of hit this point and just talk a little bit about forgiveness here. Look at Proverbs 19:11. We've already looked at this, but this just is the text that we use for how we can interact with people when they've hurt us or offended us, and how we can cover that. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger." Okay, so a discreet person, a person with discretion, which we all want to be. We want to be discreet. We want to be sober, somber, actually glorious for somebody to overlook a slight, a hurt, an offense. And we can do that. We have the power to do that. We can choose to not be offended if we don't want to be. Now, there's some offenses. There's certain injuries. There's certain things that people say and do that hurt us to the point where we can't really let it go. It's not good to let it go because it addresses. You need to confront maybe somebody's heart in a matter, right? Because it's from out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if so somebody says something hurtful to you or painful to you, you know that that was in their heart. Sometimes you can let it go because it was a one-off. It was like in the heat of the moment. You know that this is not that person's heart typically, so you don't need to call them out on it necessarily. You can choose. It's your glory to overlook that. But if it's a habitual thing where you've seen this more often than not, but there's a little bit of a pattern there. There's a sense in which certain things are said a little bit more frequently and they're hurtful, then you know that that person has got a problem, a heart issue, which it's not no longer your glory to overlook that transgression. Rather, it is actually incumbent upon you and is really important for you to be able to love that person by pointing that out to that person that they might need some help, that their thinking is wrong. There's a disconnect between what the Scripture says, what God's expectation is, and how that person's supposed to respond and behave, if you will. Proverbs 17:9 is just another one. He says in Proverbs 17:9, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love." Right? That's kind of piggybacks off what we just talked about there. It is your glory. It is his glory to overlook the transgression. So he who conceals a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. We talked about that, right? Isn't that one of the promises of forgiveness? One of the promises of forgiveness is what? I will not talk to other people about what just happened here. I truly forgive you. The matter is done. It's a contract. It's a verbal contract. We're not going to revisit it. It's like it never happened. So if you go and you repeat a matter, it's not loving, it's not consistent with what the expectation of true forgiveness is, and it ends up separating friends. It pits people, starts to create little factions, little camps of who's right, who's wrong, I was offended, they should never have said that or done that, right? And so this is important to keep in mind. We'll just look at another couple here in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Of good principles. It says here, better is open rebuke. So better is open rebuke. In other words, to go and just confront somebody openly to their face than love that is concealed. So sometimes you can love somebody, but sometimes the best thing to do as an act of love towards somebody is what? To rebuke them, to challenge them, to confront them with a pattern of besetting sin or a heart issue that you believe is more deeply rooted than one of these matters that you can just simply overlook. So you've got that, and then you also have verse 6, the next one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You can be a friend, and you can still wound somebody. In other words, it may seem like you're cutting them, but you have to do it with love and with gentleness and with respect and with a desire to make sure that you've got the facts right. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, and so you're allowed to confront somebody. And it might even be hard for you to do that, and it's also hard for the person to hear that. But that's okay, because those wounds, those types of wounds, because they're done in love as a friend, will actually result in long-term gain. It's like taking bad medicine or getting surgery or something that cuts out something bad, malignant, or that's going to cause you long-term problems. It's better just to get that short, short-term pain, if you will, for that long-term benefit. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You don't want to go up to somebody and give them a big hug and smoochy and be their friend and that sort of thing and hate the person. can love your enemy, or you can love your spouse, who's your closest neighbor, by the way. Love your neighbor, love your friend, love your enemy, because love is giving something to someone who has a need. Love is an action. It's the act of giving. It's the act of blessing someone, even when they don't deserve it, when they're your enemy or they did something. Okay? That was last week. Let's start and we'll wrap up. Let's talk about forgiveness and joy. And the question was raised, where do emotions fit into all this? Like, is there any emotion that kind of fits in with forgiveness then? Yeah. Well, since feelings are actually unnecessary then to guilt or to forgiveness and or love, right? Love isn't a feeling. We just talked about that. Do feelings or emotions have a place at all? Well, yes. There is actually one feeling, one emotion that should always accompany reconciliation. And that is joy. There should always be joy present when reconciliation takes place. There ought to be joy over the forgiveness of sins. While the process itself, of course, could be a solemn process, at times it can be tearful, right? There's people who make up and they recognize that somebody's hurt somebody else, and there's tears and on both sides oftentimes. But the outcome of that reconciliation, the outcome of the resolution of the problem that was separating two parties, when they come back together, what's the outcome? It should be joy. It should be joy. The angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance and forgiveness of a sinner. So should we. Right? Luke 15:7 talks about rejoicing over the found lost sheep. Well, Luke 15:10 talks about the widow's joy of finding this lost coin. We talk about joy the father had when his prodigal son came and confessed and repented of his sin. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. What happened? Joy. There's a celebration. There's a banquet. Right? If there is no joy in reconciliation, then something is wrong. It just is. There's something amiss. It's either in you or the other party or in both of you if there isn't joy as a result of coming back together and reconciling a relationship. Congregations, Grace Life Church, we should be clasping one another in tearful joy when the great burden of sin and guilt has been lifted from somebody who's been put out of the church. They come back into the church. What do? We greet them. We love them. We just kind of smother them with love and affection. That's the way it should be. Friends ought to celebrate when a misunderstanding that has separated them is cleared up. Right? Congregations should have a welcome, joyous reception for erring and disciplined members who have been put out of the church and they repent and come back. Joy. And nothing less than joy should be the result of forgiveness. Right? So, in light of that, what prevents joy? Well, there's two things that can prevent joy from occurring when reconciliation takes place. One is ignorance, and the other is insincerity. And the first one, ignorance, can take several forms. So, the lack of joy over reconciliation may result from ignorance of what forgiveness is, right? So it could be as a result of substituting the world's equivalent, if you will, or equivalent of forgiveness. And what is that again? It's an apology, right? So if you're going to substitute an apology for true repentance, confession, and forgiveness, that might result in a lack of joy because there's still, it just doesn't feel like it's all right. Oh, I'm so sorry for doing that. Ah, that's okay. Don't worry about it. And you kind of just go your separate ways, and it's like, that sort of didn't feel particularly warm and fuzzy, right? Not that feelings drive us, but the fact is, if we're not feeling joy, then there might be something that's still lingering or outstanding. That's really important. And joylessness may arise from ignorance of some aspect of the forgiveness process. Like, for example, failure to keep the promise. In other words, if you continue to dwell on somebody's offense, even though you've said you And so the right thing to do is to go and to ask for forgiveness, because I know I'm supposed to do that. But their heart isn't it. It's not true repentance. It's not godly sorrow. It's not a conviction that results from the recognition and the fact that you are going to make a verbal contract to amend or change your ways. And so there's that, where you have that insincerity, or perhaps the one who is promising to forgive, I forgive you. But if you're not sincere in that promise to forgive, if you're actually going to think about it, want to hold it over the person, maybe throw it back in that person's lap in an opportune moment, insincerity will also prevent joy from occurring, because there's reservations, there's hesitations, there's conditions, there's something not quite right there. And so if somebody says, I did this, I see I offended you, I repent, I hurt you, this is what I'm going to do. So it's genuine repentance, there's remorse, there's regret, I'm going to undertake these following steps. And the person on the receiving end says, yeah, okay, I forgive you, but they don't really feel like it, because this is like the 10th time, and I don't even believe that you're actually going to change anymore going forward. I think this is it. But okay, you ask for forgiveness, I have to give forgiveness, so there's the forgiveness is extended. There's not going to be joy there, right? There isn't going to be the embrace. There isn't going to be that sense of settledness and the relationship is being restored, because there's holdback. And so we want to avoid that. It's really, really important. So if an attempt then to be reconciled through forgiveness fails to produce joy for both you and the other party, you need to ask why. Why isn't there any joy here? What is it? What's missing? There's something's not right. Got to follow it up. Either the person wasn't truly repentant, or I'm not truly forgiving. And so that's important. Is it ignorance, or is it insincerity? Search out the reason, and in repentance and forgiveness, correct it. All right. Before we get into the application of this, and this is kind of the last part of Jay Adams' book, I just thought, let's just look at a couple of scripture verses here that just sort of show or demonstrate for us a little bit what repentance is, or at least forgiveness is, and gives us some examples to go by. And let's look at Genesis 50, verse 17. Genesis 50, verse 17, and to set the stage for you, what happens is it's the end of Jacob's life, and Joseph and his brothers are now basically alone. Dad's gone. What did the boys do? What did the brothers do? They sold him into slavery, kind of roughed him up, mocked him, and didn't care for Joseph and the color of his multicolored coat, and basically gave him the gears. And so in Genesis 50, let's read from 15 to 21 with an emphasis on 17, I think, there. So Genesis 50, 15 to 21 reads, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order preserved many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now that's a story of, I don't know, maybe I suspect the brothers might have, you know, stretched it a little bit. I don't know if Jacob told the brothers to go and tell Joseph, you know, forgive them or whatever. It's not necessarily clear there, but assuming it's true, and Jacob had told the brothers, you better go and make up with Joseph, and my parting wish is that you guys all live together as a big happy family, which I'm sure every father wants for their children anyways. The reality is, though, that in verse 17, he says, the boys say, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. So they recognize, they acknowledge the fact that they sinned against Joseph and what they did, for they did you wrong. And now please, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And so Joseph wept. So they were obviously truly remorseful. I think that they knew that they were at Joseph's mercy. Joseph could have had them flogged, thrown in jail. I mean, he was in jail for a couple of years. That's a couple of years between brothers, right? You make them pay if that's the way you want to, if that's what you want to do. You can kind of, there's consequences, right? We talked about consequences. But what does Joseph do? Rather, he says in verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? So Joseph recognizes God's sovereignty in the situation. And so what he does is, in 21, he says, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So it was in his power to punish or to give consequences, but as an act of true forgiveness on behalf of his brothers, what does he do? He says, yeah, you did sin against me. I recognize that. You recognize that. I'm glad you did. But in love, I'm willing to overlook that. In fact, I will comfort you. I will provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. That's what the Lord our God wants us to do. All right? So there's a good question there, a good illustration of that. In Exodus 10, 17, 16 to 20, there's sort of just a touch there. So we're going through the plagues. Pharaoh's, his heart's being hardened by God. Moses comes, says, let my people go, let God's people go, the Israelites. And Pharaoh says, no. A bunch of bad things happen to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and Pharaoh goes, oh. And so here's another example in Exodus 10, 17. I was starting in 16. It says, then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So that's significant. He recognizes that he sinned against God. Moses has been bringing all these plagues and locusts and the cattle dying and the hail and boils and all that. I mean, this is clearly supernatural. So Pharaoh's recognizing God's hand in this and against the fact that he made a promise to Moses, yeah, you can lead your people out of here. I've sinned against God, Lord your God, against you. Now please forgive my sin. So he's asking, he's repenting, he's asking for forgiveness. Please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. So then Moses, he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So there's God removing this curse, this plague from them. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. What do we talk about? We talk about God's sovereignty. recognizes that when he sins against God, he sins against Moses by refusing to let them out. He acknowledges, at least he's paying lip service to that notion. I mean, he's doing it, right? I mean, how many times did he, oh, sorry. And then hardens his heart again. Changed my mind. Sorry, no can do. Gets another plague or another disaster upon him, right? But the idea here is that God is sovereign. He's in control. There's a recognition that when God is in control and when he does things, even the secular world, even non-believers will oftentimes see that. I mean, yeah, nowadays it's Mother Nature and whatever, Father Earth and everything else that they're ascribed to pandemics and floods and disasters and stuff like that. But deep down, people know that these things aren't just totally coincidental. Anyways, I just wanted to highlight just a couple of scriptures there. Obviously, there's a few more. I'm just trying to think if there'd be another good one yet. In Psalm 25:18, Psalmist says, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." So he's equating personal affliction and trouble in his life to sins. Like, and he probably makes that link because he probably was harboring either sinful thoughts, or he said something, or he did something that he knew was against God and against what God expected in his life, and so that's important to recognize. I think that just a whole bunch here, but I think we'll just skip over those, and we'll just kind of land the plane here on this application piece. So, you have, over the course of the weeks that we've been doing this study, become, I don't know, aware of or concerned over the state of, say, some of your relationships with friends or family members, or colleagues at work or whatever, either due to some omissions or even commissions on your part, and there may be some unresolved issues in your lives, then here's an opportunity just to think about how you might want to make that right. Because God is calling us as believers to be reconciled with our fellow brothers and sisters, believers, right? Insofar as it rests with you, be at peace with all men, right? So we're joined, we're commanded to go out to be peacemakers and to be peacekeepers and to try to have, again, clear conscience, a good reputation in our communities, and those types of things. And so what you want to do is you want to basically look at these three categories of relationships, if you will, or broken relationships, and see whether there isn't anybody that you can think of that might fit in there. So there's persons that I've wronged from whom I have not sought forgiveness. I don't know if the Lord is laying anybody's name on your mind or on your heart right now, but it's possible. When you think about that, make sure that the wrongs that you are thinking that you may have committed against this other person are truly transgressions against that person. Sometimes there are mistakes. You step on somebody's toe or something. You don't need to go and ask for forgiveness, that kind of a thing. But if you truly, if there's also persons whom you have not approached over wrongs that have separated us. If you accuse someone of a wrong against you, be sure that it is an outward offense to which you refer. In other words, don't ascribe, "I know what you were thinking. In that moment, I know exactly what you were thinking." You can't say that. You can't read anybody's heart. You can't. You're not a mind reader. You may think that based on a close relationship with somebody you spent many years with, that you know their heart or you know their mind. You don't. Okay? The fact is, it has to be something that is object, like anybody else who doesn't know this person as well as you should be able to say, yes, that person should not have said that, or that what that person did was sinful, it was wrong, it was hurtful. Yeah, then you go and you address that. It may be also true that you do not know what may have separated you, but there is a broken relationship. In that case, you need to go and you need to go and find out. Ask the person, what is it? What is it that's separating us? In the last category, there's persons whom I've refused to forgive. Hopefully by now you've realized, A, that that's a sin in and of itself. If somebody's asked for forgiveness from a truly repentant and contrite heart, and they've said, "I accept the fact that I hurt you, or I did this, or this was wrong, was sinful against God and against you, and I want to make it right, I'm willing to do whatever it takes," and you're withholding that forgiveness from that person, you got to make that right. You need to go and talk to that person and release that person from that. That's an offense on your part if you don't forgive somebody who's asking for forgiveness from you. Okay? So I don't know if you have any situations like that, but I certainly counsel you to look after that. Once you've thought of anybody who might fit into any one of these categories, just make a list of those people and set up an order of priority if there is more than one person. And if you have more than one person who kind of fits in any one of those categories, what's the recommendation? The recommendation is tackle the toughest one first. Because if you can tackle the toughest one first, then the other ones hopefully will kind of fall into place. You'll gain some confidence or whatever. Obviously, if you tackle a relatively or the We can do, you could still, you know what, you can still do that second phase where you can still bring in a witness or two, or in a workplace where you're dealing with an unbeliever, you could certainly then take it to your, if you have a mutual supervisor or that person's supervisor. I mean, you can still bring it up to a certain point, but you can't person out of the church and bring other members of the church to bear on them. It would just be inappropriate for me to show up at a place of work and just say, hey, I heard that you've got a problem with so-and-so. That's not going to work. So, yeah. But there's general principles like that that we can still apply. But we don't give up. The idea here is to try to make it as informal at the front end as possible. And then having cleared out all these matters, you'll want to just keep short accounts in the future, right? Going forward, if you can manage to bring that, at least some initial reconciliation, some restoration of that relationship, from then on, just make a vow to yourself, I have to keep short accounts with people that I come in contact with. I need to confess if I've hurt somebody or if I've offended or sinned against somebody, and I need to extend forgiveness whenever it's asked for. So in all of this, you want to pray, obviously, in your relationship, first of all. You want to be humble. Take ownership over anything that you may have done to contribute to the problem, right? At least take the speck out of your own eye, out of the log in this case, depending. It could be a speck. But regardless, if you've got a contributing factor, before you try to offer to help somebody else, you're going to want to acknowledge your part. Because most takes two to tango. If a relationship crashes and burns, there's usually a contributing factor that may have been made by yourself to that breach. And so you want to acknowledge that, take ownership of it, and don't lay it all 100% on somebody else's fault. And it's possible, it can happen, but it's probably highly unlikely. And regardless, you can still be humble about it, and you want to be wise about it. You want to be able to ask good questions, right? Ask questions in terms of, was it something that I said? Was it when I said this? Oh, I wasn't thinking about that. I was open up a can of worms. But be wise in terms of what it is that you're asking when you want to go and relate to somebody. All right? Maintain a humble, teachable spirit and to be wise. All right. Conclusion. To withhold forgiveness when repentance is expressed is sin. All right? What consequences result from failing to repent of our sins, confess them, forsake them, and or seek forgiveness? Well, God doesn't hear our prayers. And we talked about that, Psalm 66:18, Proverbs 28:9, Isaiah 59:2, and 1 Peter 3:7 are our references for that. Relationships with God and others suffer. We know that in James 4, verses 1-6. We will experience God's disciplines.